boys and girls, I'm certain that all of you know the story of Jonah and the whale. Now, the New Testament uses the word whale. It was a very large fish. It's a story that has always interested many generations. I'm sure that when you were small, when I was small, you would read a little book about Jonah and the whale. And yet, my dear boys and girls and congregation, this story is not ultimately about Jonah and the whale. This is a book about the God of Jonah. That's why the book of Jonah is in the Bible. Because this book, in a most dramatic way, reveals to us the character of God, the God of salvation. This book, in a dramatic way, confirms what God swears by his own name when he says, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they turn unto me and live." And that remarkable truth about the gracious character of God, a God who delights in mercy, a God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners, will be amazingly unfolded for us as we consider the content of this short but remarkable prophecy of the Old Testament. And so we will begin this morning by focusing on the first six verses of Jonah 1. And we'll read verses 2 and 3, where we read, "Arise, God is speaking, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And then we read dramatically, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea." And so we will consider God's gracious dealings with his disobedient Jonah. And so, boys and girls, when I say God's gracious dealings, what does that mean? What does the word grace mean? Right? Let me try to explain it to you again. I want you to understand that. When the Bible uses the word grace, it means that God does the opposite of what we deserve. That's what grace is. God doing the opposite of what we deserve. And so what's happening to Jonah when we see God dealing with him is the opposite of what Jonah deserved. First of all, we see God's call to Jonah. An amazing, powerful call to go to Nineveh and to go to that great city and cry against it. Secondly, we see how Jonah disobeys God's call and tries to remove himself as far from it as he can. Thirdly, we see how God then responds to Jonah by sending this very powerful storm into the Mediterranean. And finally, how Jonah responds to God's intervention, because we read of him that he goes to the innermost part of the ship and goes to sleep while the storm is raging. And while the mariners are concerned about the loss of the ship, he is down inside the ship and he is fast asleep. So God's gracious dealings with his disobedient Jonah. God's call, Jonah's disobedience, God's response to that disobedience, and Jonah's response to God's intervention. And so the prophecy of Jonah begins typically with the word "now." Even we could translate it "when," so that word indicates that this is not some fairy tale that we have here. This is a true prophetic record This is recorded history. Now, when at a specific moment the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And I think the translators of the King James chose that word now, because that word itself is powerful, congregation. That word tells us of the immediacy and the urgency of the word of God. When God sends his word to sinners, when God speaks to sinners, there is always a holy urgency. And there was a holy urgency that was behind that word now. There was a holy urgency that came out of the heart of God that caused God to call his servant Jonah to a very special and to a very difficult task. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so not only did the word of God, or the word of the Lord, and that's significant, because boys and girls, you should know by now, I'm hoping anyway, that when you see that name Lord with capital letters, that you begin to know what that means. When we see that name, it always means the name of the God of salvation. This is the God of redemption. This is the God who reveals himself to sinners. This is the God who gave his only begotten Son into the world. This is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can take it a step further. We know that Christ himself is the Word of the Lord. He himself is the living word of Jehovah. And so we can actually say that whenever we meet a speaking God in the Bible, it is always the person of the Son. It is always God's Son who does the speaking. God always speaks through his Son. And so also in the Old Testament, whenever we meet a speaking God, we are meeting the pre-incarnate Messiah. We are meeting the Son of God who is speaking here to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so what this means is that the message that Jehovah is about to give to Jonah is a message that proceeds from his heart. This is a message that comes from the heart of a covenant-keeping God, a God of whom I said, who has no pleasure in our death, but that we would turn unto thee. It wasn't the first time that Jonah heard the voice of God. Jonah had been God's faithful servant until now. The only other time we read his name, other than in the New Testament when Jesus refers to him, is in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And Jonah, he lived in the section of the land of Israel that was occupied by the 10 tribes, or the so-called northern kingdom. And at the time that he prophesied, Jeroboam II was king of the 10 tribes. And he was a very powerful, a very effective king. And under his reign, the 10 tribes, they prospered only outwardly. They prospered economically. But in the meantime, they were living wickedly. And they were indulging in worshiping the idols of that age. And yet, in spite of that, God was gracious, even to the 10 tribes. So what do we read in 2 Kings 14, verse 25? It says, "He that is the Lord restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain." Here it comes. "According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gathaphar." So actually, Jonah came from the region where Nazareth was located, the same region in which the Lord Jesus Christ grew up. And so God had used Jonah. Jonah knew the voice of God. Jonah had been obedient to the voice of God. He had spoken on God's behalf. And what that verse tells us, that what he had prophesied came to pass. And so by biblical standards, that proved him to be a genuine prophet sent of God. But now the word of God comes to him again. And now God calls him to do something that Jonah could have never imagined in his wildest dreams. God now calls him to do something that stunned him and literally stopped him in his tracks. Because he hears from the mouth of God, "Arise, get up, Jonah, arise, and go to Nineveh." Nineveh, which was about 600 miles east of the land of Canaan. "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against her, for their wickedness is come up before me." Now, one of the reasons why this message startled Jonah is because he instantly felt that this was a judgment upon his own people. Because he knew that God was now calling him to forsake his own land and to go to this Gentile nation, to go to this wicked city, and to bring the word of God to Israel's enemies, to the Gentiles. And so that's the first thing that stunned him, because that's the last thing he could have ever imagined. A congregation, you have to realize that the city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were the dominant empire of that day. They were the arch enemy of Israel. And you can do your own research. I'm not going to talk about all the details that you can find yourself about the city of Nineveh. But by the standards of that day, it was one of the most powerful metropolises of its age. By the standards of that day, it was a huge city. It was the seat of power of the Assyrian Empire. And that city had been around for a long time. The first time we read about Nineveh is in Genesis 10. And probably Nimrod, the king, that mighty hunter, he probably founded that city. Some think that it was Asher, and that's why the name Assyrians comes from it. But most commentators that I've read believe that Nimrod founded that city. Who was Nimrod? Nimrod was that wicked rebel king who led the rebellion against God after the flood. Nimrod was the Old Testament Antichrist. Nimrod was the one who led the conspiracy against God, resulting in the building of the Tower of Babel. And he is the one who founded the city of Nineveh. So that city had been around for a long time. But that city was also known for its extraordinary wickedness. Not only was it a city of great wealth and power, but the most gross and vile, sinful practices were commonplace in the city of Nineveh. I'm afraid that the city of Nineveh resembled so many of the large cities of our Western world, including our very own nation. Listen to the prophet Nahum. Nahum is the prophecy against Nineveh. So even though under Jonah's ministry, Nineveh comes to repentance, God raised up Nahum to tell that ultimately the city would be destroyed. Listen to what Nahum says in chapter 3 about Nineveh. "Woe unto the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. And there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses." Think of what goes on in a city like Chicago, for instance. A bloody city. Bloody. A multitude of slain. Think of the number of abortions that take place in our cities, especially in our cities. And that's what cities are. That's why the first time we read about a city is in relationship to Cain. When Cain turned his back upon God, he established the first city. And cities are the places on earth where we see the worst manifestation of human depravity. Cities are the places where sinners congregate together, where sinners encourage each other in the practice of every conceivable sin and vile activity. Such a city was the city of Nineveh. But congregation, we need to realize, when we think of Nineveh, when we think of our cities, what goes on there, what went on there, and what goes on there, what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah has its origin here in your and my heart. Take your Bibles and let's read again those remarkable words of Christ from Mark 7. Mark 7, verses 21 through 22. Mark 7, where the Lord Jesus gives us a view into the heart of sinful men. And remember, the one who is speaking here is the all-knowing and all-seeing God. The Christ who is speaking here knows your and my heart and knows all the secrets within. Listen to what Christ says here about the human heart. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, that means every form of sexual sin and immorality, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. That's God's assessment of the human heart. A congregation, that wickedness lives in your heart and my heart. Without the grace of God, you and I are capable of every single sin that is listed here. And so when we are stunned by the manifestation of human depravity at all levels, we ought to remember that what we're witnessing happening in our country, what we're witnessing in our cities, the depravity, the corruption, the wickedness, the immorality, all has its origin here. It all begins in the human heart. Now notice what God says to Jonah. I want you to go to that city. That city, that wicked city, that city in which every imaginable sin is practiced and is commonplace. I want you to go to that city. And I want you to cry against it. For their wickedness is come up before me. That in itself is a stunning statement. A statement that should stop me and you in your tracks. You know what God is saying to Jonah? He is saying, sin does not go unnoticed. I am aware of what goes on in that city. I am aware what goes on anywhere in the world. I am fully conscious and aware of all the wickedness that is being perpetrated in this world. But again, to make it very personal, God is aware. God knows everything about you and me. The congregation, I've said this before and I begin with myself. If God would produce a printout of your life, if God would produce a printout of how you and I have lived, if God would produce a printout of every thought that has ever crossed your mind, every word you have said, everything you have done, would you be here? Would I be here? But that's what this is saying. God is saying, don't think that just because I don't immediately deal with sin, don't think that it goes unnoticed. Their wickedness is come up before me. And Lord, a congregation, that applies to our nation as well. Let us not kid ourselves. The wickedness of the United States of America, the slaughter of the unborn, the brazen worship of every imaginable idol, the desecration of the Lord's Day that goes on day after day and week after week in our land, that wickedness is registered in heaven. It has come up before him. Nothing escapes the attention of God. And God says to Jonah, you have to go to that place. And you have to tell him that. You have to cry against it. You have to pronounce my judgment. You have to go and tell that city, if they continue in their sin, my judgment will come upon them. I will destroy them. A congregation, that's our calling as God's servants today. That's why we are so tempted as ministers to do what Jonah did, especially when God calls us to call sin by its name, especially when God calls us to a difficult task from which we recoil as Jonah did. And we need the grace of God not to make Jonah's choice, but to do God's bidding. Because by nature, you see, you and I, we don't want to be reminded of our sin. We don't want to be reminded of the fact that our whole life, your whole story, my whole story, is perfectly known to God. Everything about you is known to him. And we are called, as Jonah was, to tell you, my friend, if you die in your sin, if you do not repent of your sins, if you do not seek forgiveness of your sins where it can only be found, namely in Christ, then God's judgment upon you is inescapable. Christ said it. If you stay on the broad way, it will bring you to destruction. It will bring you to God's final judgment. And we know from chapter 3 that when Jonah finally goes there, he walked through the streets of Nineveh and he cried out, yet 40 days, and God will destroy the city. Oh, that's not an easy message to bring. It's not an easy message to pronounce judgment upon sinners. It's not easy for a minister to say to unbelievers, you are on your way to hell. You are on your way to hell. God's judgment will be executed upon you. Because by nature, nobody wants to hear that. That's why so often in Bible times, prophets were stoned to death. That's why Stephen was stoned to death. That's why Manasseh killed Isaiah by putting him in a hollow log and cutting him to pieces. And you see, Jonah, when he heard this, Nineveh, do I have to go to Nineveh? That's no different than if you had told a Jew during World War II, you must go to Berlin, and you must bring my word to Adolf Hitler, to Heinrich Himmler, to Joseph Goebbels, and to Hermann Göring. You must go to the Nazis. You must go to the Nazi headquarters in Berlin, and you must bring my word to them. Obviously, a Jew would have recoiled at that. And so did Jonah. He was a Jew, after all. Jonah knew that the likelihood of Assyria being God's means to finally punish his people, he knew that that was real. And that's why Jonah did not want to go. Jonah, he was fearful of what the consequences for Israel would be. Did this mean that God was done with his people? Was God done with Israel? Was God now removing him from his own country and calling him to bring his word to this wicked city, to these wicked people, to the Ninevites? But you know the real reason for his disobedience. Jonah knew God well enough, you see. He knew God's character. And he said, if God is sending me there, if God is sending me there with a message, that probably means that he's going to be gracious to the Ninevites. And that's the last thing he wanted. That probably means that God is going to show mercy to the Ninevites of all people. Mercy to that wicked city, to that wicked nation. And he confesses that in chapter 4, verse 2. What does he say when he's sitting on the hillside? Remember, we will get there, waiting for God's judgment to strike Nineveh. When he gets so angry, when the gourd withers that came up in one night, and he says this, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord. He said, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God. It is as if he said, Lord, I could have figured this out. I could have figured this out. Because thou, and so in other words, what this tells us, that when God called him, Jonah argued with God. He argued with God. It was as if he said, Lord, how canst thou ask me to do this? How can I go to Nineveh? And that's what he feared. He didn't want mercy for the Ninevites. He wanted that wicked city to be destroyed. He did not want to go and warn them. He just wanted judgment to strike them. But congregation, before we point the finger at Nineveh, we need to examine ourselves. Because is that not our tendency as well? The last few weeks we have been profoundly alarmed by what we are witnessing. We're seeing a profound manifestation of depravity unlike anything we have witnessed before. We have been filled with righteous indignation about what's happening in our land. And what has been our response? Do we desire the salvation of Dianne Feinstein, of Cory Booker, of Pamela Harris, of Nancy Pelosi? Have we bowed our knees this week and have we asked the Lord to deal with them in mercy? Or have we secretly wished for their destruction? You see, we're no different than Jonah. Because you see, somehow when we see that manifestation of depravity, secretly we elevate ourselves. Secretly we look at that and we say, I'm better than that. And we elevate ourselves, and we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Jonah, by his behavior, showed that he was just as inclined to disobey God as any other sinner in the world. And so we're no different than Jonah. And so you know what? Even though we may despise what has happened, we may despise the perpetrators of what has happened, but they're sinners just like you and I. They're sinners who need to be saved. And what the story of Jonah tells us, God can save anybody. How do you think the godly felt in the day of Manasseh? What an extraordinarily wicked king he was. There were those who were groaning and hoping that God would just cut that man off. The best thing that could have happened is to cut that man off and eliminate him. God saved him. God saved Manasseh. How about Saul of Tarsus? He caused the whole church to tremble. He was going around breathing, threatening, and slaughter. His goal was to destroy the Christian church. How many of you must have groaned unto God, Lord, do something about this man? And God did. He saved him. And that's why I said this book is about God. This book is about God's character. And congregation, you know what your my problem is? If we don't really understand God's character, nor do we understand the nature of our sinfulness. We are inclined to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Jonah viewed himself as morally superior to the Ninevites. But you know, the reason he wrote this prophecy, because by the time he was all done and God had dealt with him, Jonah had become this big. By the time he sits down and writes this prophecy. And so what does Jonah do? We read it in verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice something. Pay attention to it when I go home. There are six verbs in here, six action words, six actions that he took in order to escape what God was calling him to do. He rose up, he went down, he found the ship, he paid the fare. He went down into the ship in order to go with the ship all the way to Tarshish. And you know what we see here, congregation, and that's so convicting for all of us. Once you decide to disobey, and that's what sinning is, once you decide to disobey the revealed will of God, you then begin to take the necessary steps to implement it. You then begin on a pathway that will enable you to carry out your disobedience and to do your own thing. That's what happened here. And so what we see here, that this man of God, this servant of God, we see how rapidly he declined. Because, you know, it's not accidental that he chose Joppa. That's today's Haifa. Today, Haifa belongs to Israel, but not in those days. He left, first of all, the first step he took, he removed himself from the country of Israel. And he goes to Joppa. Joppa belonged to the Phoenicians. They were the seafaring people. And from that harbor of Joppa, many merchant ships would go all over the Mediterranean Sea. And so you see, he felt. How could he do what he did and leave from the country of Israel? No. The first step he takes, he goes to Joppa. He goes outside of the country. He removes himself from the country because it says he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, boys and girls, you can see this in Google Maps, okay? Go to the Mediterranean Sea, okay? And I want you to zero in on the country of Israel. And then when you go due east till you get to the city of Mosul in Iraq, because that's where Nineveh was, where Mosul is located today. As you see, the Tigris River, and Mosul is primarily to the east of the river. Nineveh was to the west of the river, same location as Mosul in Iraq. About 600 miles east. You know where Tarshish was? Tarshish was on the west coast of Spain. About four times as far in the exact opposite direction. And three times in that text we read the name Tarshish. It tells us how absolutely he determined to go there. And so you see what the problem was. is when he gets to that harbor, when he gets to Joppa, lo and behold, there's a ship going to Tarshish. Oh, Jonah thought, this is ideal. Ah, this is what I'm looking for. This ship will carry me as far away from Israel and as far away from Nineveh as I can possibly go. In his utter foolishness, he thought that by going as far away as he could, that he could escape what God called him to do. Because it says here, tellingly, that he fled there from the presence of the Lord. Now, you would say, did Jonah not believe in the omnipresence of God? Did Jonah not believe that God is everywhere present? Of course he did. But what does this mean here? In the Hebrew, it actually says, from the face of the Lord. What does that mean in the Bible? The face of the Lord. The face of the Lord is one of those expressions that reveals to us the gracious character of God. So in other words, in the gospel, God reveals his face to us. The first time we read that expression, the presence of God, is in Genesis 4, where we read about Cain, where we read specifically that Cain turned his back. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain made a choice that he wanted no part of the worship of God anymore. He deliberately turned his back upon God. He removed himself from the place where his parents worshiped God, the presence of the Lord, by the gate of the Garden of Eden. And so he chose to remove himself. And you see, it was in Israel that God was present. There was no other nation in the world where God was present the way he was present in Israel. It was to Israel that God had given his word. It was to Israel that God had given his ceremonial worship. Israel only knew the gospel. It was only to Israel that God had revealed himself as a gracious God, as a pardoning God. No one else knew this except Israel. And Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of that God. But now that he was determined not obey his call, you see, he could not stand the presence of God anymore. Everything in Israel reminded him of the God who had called him. So he said, I gotta get out of here. I have to get as far away as I can. That's why we read in Genesis 3 that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They always enjoyed God's company. They had enjoyed hearing his voice, but not that day. Because now they had sinned, you see. And now they fled from the presence of the Lord. And that's what Jonah was doing in his foolishness. He thought that he could remove himself. In other words, because he was determined to disobey, being in Israel made him exceedingly uncomfortable, you see. Everything reminded him of the God who had called him. Everything reminded him of his word. But you see, congregation, that's exactly what we do. When we are determined to sin, when we are determined to do our own thing, we try to remove ourselves from the presence of the Lord. We try to distance ourselves from the word of God, from the preaching of it, from the service of God. Because you see, while you are in the presence of God, especially where his word is proclaimed, you can't comfortably sin. And Jonah could not comfortably go his own way as long as he was in the presence of God. So he goes down to Joppa, and he found the ship going to Tarshish. You know, he may have said to himself, look, God's providence is in my favor. Everything worked out providentially. The congregation, that's what happens when we divorce God's providence from his word. Many people today make that mistake. They think that because things are working out for them, that God is smiling upon them. But you see, things may seem to fall in place providentially, but sometimes that's to our detriment rather than to our benefit. And so here, Jonah, everything was going for him. He found the ship going to Tarshish of all places. He had the money to pay for his ticket. That's what he does. And he paid the fare thereof. He goes inside the ship, and he goes down to the deepest part of it where he can have a comfortable sleep. Because by this time, he must have been an exhausted man. Congregation, you know what this tells us? It's when we're determined to sin, we will find our ships. We'll find our ships. We will find ways and means that enable us to carry out what we want to do, contrary to the will of God. And there Jonah goes. And again for the second time, it says, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's how repugnant the whole idea of carrying out this command was to him. A man of God, a believer, a child of God. And that's why, congregation, that this is humbling for us. Let's not think for one moment that we're not capable of doing what Jonah did. Look how rapidly David declined, the man of God's own heart. Once he committed the first sin, it went downhill so rapidly, just like here with Jonah. It began by him staying home when he should have been with his troops in the field. So he was not fulfilling his duty. And then he casts an eye upon Bathsheba as she's bathing herself. And lust just ignites his heart. It explodes his heart, and you know the rest of the history. He looks upon her. He commits fornication with her. And before you know it, he's a murderer. It all began with the first sin. So it was with Jonah. It began with that decision in his heart. No way. There's no way I'm going to do this. There's no way I am going to go there and make a fool of myself. There's no way I'm going to that city. It'll kill me. There's no way I'm going to bring God's word to the enemies of Israel. There's no way I'm going to surrender to his will. But congregation, this is a child of God. This is a believer. That's a warning for us. Because at any given time, as believers, we will be faced with situations, and we will be faced with decisions where we have to choose between God's will and our will. And sometimes that means that we have to do something that is not pleasing to the flesh. Because even believers are inclined to choose the path of least resistance. We are inclined to spare our flesh. We are inclined to coddle our flesh. We are inclined, even as believers, to do what seems good in our eyes rather than in God's eyes. So we're all, at any given time, we're capable of making the choice that Jonah did. Because ultimately, that's what it means to be a sinner. That's what it means to be a sinner. A sinner, when given the choice, will always be inclined to do his own thing, to do his own will rather than God's will. That's why there are so many in our country. You don't see them inside of a church. They don't want to be there. Because you see, when you live a sinful life, you don't want to be in the presence of the Lord. You don't want to be in an environment where everything reminds you of God and calls you to repentance. That's why so many in our nation no longer bother to come to church. They want to live their own life. They don't want to be in the Lord's presence. And they go to Tarshish, just like the prodigal son. He knew In order for him to enjoy sin, he had to get out of his father's presence, and he went as far away as he could to do what he wanted to do, until God brought him to his sentence, to his senses. And our time is up, so next time we will simply continue, and we'll see how God responds to Jonah. Because this is not the end of the story. Yesterday I had a nice conversation with my young friend Toby, and he reminded me, we were talking about the fact that I was going to preach about this. And he said how, he told me, I assume you read it someplace, but whatever it was, how time and again in this story, it seems to be the end of the story. But it isn't. The wind comes. That seems to be the end of the story. Jonah goes overboard. End of story? No. There's a fish that swallows him. End of story? No. The fish vomits him out. End of story? No. Jonah goes back to Nineveh. End of story? No. God uses him to bring the Ninevites to repentance. That's why the story of Jonah is an amazing story. That's why the story of Jonah is about God, about the amazing grace of God. A God who, when he sends this storm, demonstrates that even though Jonah fled from him, God did not forsake this man. Jonah thought he could escape the presence of God, but he couldn't. The congregation, what a blessing it is when God does not let you go. What a blessing it is that when you are determined to go your way, that God comes against you in his providence, that he brings a storm, whatever it takes, to bring you precisely to where he wants you to be. And as I began, we see in this story how gracious God is, how committed he is to preserve his people and to preserve his saints. We see in this story what we confess every Sunday, that he is a God who will not forsake the work of his own hands. Amen. Let us pray. O glorious triune God, how long-suffering thou art with us. Thou knowest our hearts and the secrets within. And Lord, if any of us are doing what Jonah is doing, if any of us are determined to go our way rather than thy way, oh, that thou wouldst use even the message this morning to stop us in our tracks, to make us realize we may think that we can escape thy presence, but Lord, we see from this history that we cannot. And oh, what a miracle it is, what a wonder it is, that thou hast not yet allowed us to remove ourselves from thy presence, from thy word, from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we learn from this story. And Lord, should it be the case with us that we already have paid the fare and are prepared to go on a ship of our own making, to go in our direction rather than thy direction, oh, that even today we would repent of our sins, that we would see our foolishness, and that we would turn unto thee in the way of repentance, crying out, O God, be merciful to a wretched and foolish sinner such as I am, and that we might experience what Jonah experienced, what the mariners experienced, what the Ninevites experienced, that when we repent, thou art a very gracious God who will fully and freely pardon our sins. Bless us now as we continue this day. Bless the instruction given after the service also to our young people. And gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will conclude by singing 84, the two stanzas of 84. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee, my counsel, make thee know. 84, the two stanzas. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.